beginning at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Please be seated. This is a classic, amazing passage. Central to the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of our Bible. What we believe about the Bible is encapsulated in this passage. I'm not going to have time to cover more than one verse this Lord's Day. I wanted to cover the whole passage, and I kept digging in and I kept sinking deeper and deeper, and I thought it's going to take all day to preach this text of Scripture. But it holds together. So even though we are going to fragment it in the preaching of God's Word, please remember that the whole passage holds together from verse 16 to 21. We criticize the charismatics. We sometimes take pleasure in doing that, unfortunately. Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say that if you have to talk about someone's errors and you don't have tears, then you have no right to criticize. It's very sad, it's heartbreaking that anyone would stray away from the written word of God. So let's not delight in criticizing false teachers or those who have gone off in their understanding of the word of God and in their practice of it. We must remember that we don't only believe the truth, but we must practice the truth. Both are important. There's too much believing, too little living it out. While we may criticize those who are gone away from Scripture, look at ourselves, and most of us live experientially. There's a lot of, "I think this is right, this is my opinion, this is what I think, I just feel," or, "you know, I prayed about it." If you really analyze how we live and how we speak about our faith, it's quite a bit just subjective, experiential. "I know this is true because that's how I feel about it. I'm convinced about it. That's my opinion. I have these convictions." And if you're asked, can you explain it? Can you write an essay on it? Can you logically argue the points that you hold dear? You might find yourself stuttering. And suddenly you have an impediment of communication. We should be able to explain in detail, logically, reasonably, our convictions. We say we live by the scriptures, but rarely are we consciously thinking through every action. Is this action biblically sound? Is my behavior really appropriate to what the Bible teaches? In this relationship, in this response, are my words, each word that I speak, that I utter, does it reflect and adorn the doctrines that I hold dear? Do I even know what the doctrines are? In some measure of sensible acquisition. Think about it. Is it not a challenge to live thoughtfully? How many times do you apologize? I didn't mean that. You misunderstood me. You sent that WhatsApp text or you... It's gone. And then you think, oh no. I wish I had not done it. It's a challenge to think through every action before doing it. Or about the meaning and consequence of each word we utter. Part of the challenge is that others may think of us as very self-conscious. Why are you always so self-conscious? Why are you always wanting to be so formal? We take this casual living and speaking into our approach to the Bible. We may know what the Bible says. I use the word may because I'm not sure that most of us are really digging deep into the Bible every day. You know the usual reason? I'm tired. And that reason comes out because I leave it for the end of the day. Of course I'm going to be tired. What about reading it and meditating on it in the morning? We might even understand what it means by what it says. But. We live by our instincts most of the time. We live by our immediate reactions. We live by our self-made opinions, unaware that we have been influenced by what we see, hear, talk, chat, propaganda, visuals. In the matter of God's will, for instance, we are prone to make that terrible mistake that because we prayed about something, God is obligated to do as we ask. Thy will be done, Lord. Read the small letters, Lord. It's really my will. Or we might even go to God in prayer, having our wills made up, and just asking God to sign on the dotted line. Just because I prayed about it doesn't make things right. We feel good about things and read into that feel-good factor that we are pleasing God in our choices. Because whatever I choose and however I live, I feel good. How are you? Good? Really? We hardly think of exact and appropriate words of Scripture to back every behavior or action and every word we speak. It's asking too much of mere mortals. But are we really to live as mere mortals if we are in Christ? Hasn't he elevated us? Colossians 3, which was read to us during the Lord's table. If you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. We assume we are mature Christians without truly living based on what is written in God's word. Can you defend every action, every word you speak by what is written in the Bible? I grew up in my days, the EU was really biblical, and we were drilled in thinking about everything, anything. The first thing that we were taught to ask is, what is the biblical basis for this? Peter addresses this and much more in the text we are handling today and maybe in the next 2 or 3 Sundays. We will attempt to understand 3 important issues related to the written word of God from this passage. First, that the written word of God is fully authenticated. Secondly, that it is more fully confirmed. Or, like the LSB translation says, we have as more sure the prophetic word. And thirdly, that the written word of God records for us the very exact words of Almighty God. And as Peter writes in this passage, we do well to pay close attention to the written word of God. It is written. You know what that means? That it has grammar. It is written. What does it mean? It is logical. Sequential. It has object and, come on with your grammar, and subject and predicate and verbs and nouns. It's not nonsense. I've read some other holy books. One holy book I must have read at least 100 times. Didn't make sense. As a child, I took up the Bible. I wasn't saved, but it always made sense. Even when I was in class 3. Why? Even earlier. Even in a church that we may not call evangelical, they read the Bible and it made sense always. Always. Because it is written with grammar and sequence, as whole books with themes. We do well to pay attention to the written word of God. So look at verse 16. The whole passage is really talking about the written word of God is fully, completely authentic. Myths are fully authenticated by eyewitnesses. Most religions are based on, you better believe it, make-believe stories, narratives. It's all make-believe. The Bible is not so because it is a historical and eyewitness account centered on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. So what does verse 16 say? Read in your own minds, from your own Bibles. This is what is written in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This has so many points in this text. And even as I woke up again this morning to delve into this, I thought, why am I going into verse 17 when I haven't fully covered in my own thinking and for my own sanctification and edification? Verse 16, look at it. It talks about follow. That word follow has meaning. Made known has a lot of meaning too. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another whole lot of information. And then we were eyewitnesses. Got to deal with that. What does that mean? And of His Majesty. Jack Hayford, charismatic preacher, down the road from where John MacArthur used to be the pastor at Grace Community Church, he wrote this chorus, Majesty, worship His Majesty. His Majesty. Verse 16 ends with that. Verse 16 is important. And look at the opening words in English that bear repeating and memorizing. We do not follow cleverly devised myths. Can you memorize that much? We do not follow cleverly devised myths. This Bible, do you have a Bible? Is it written? Billy Graham, early in his Christian life and ministry, it's recorded in his biography. He said this, that I battled to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and I came to a point where I bowed before my Maker and said, I believe. And therefore, if you listen to any of his sermons, almost every paragraph of his message is, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Who cares what I say, right? Who cares about my opinion? Or yours, for that matter. What's important? What the Bible says. So what I'm trying to provoke you to passionately long for is that you would live every moment of your life by what the Bible says. Don't talk about being Christ-centered, gospel-centered, God-pleasers if you don't know what the Bible says. Chapter, verse, where exactly it is. No more excusing, I don't know exactly where it is. Love your Bible so much that you know which page it is in. We do not follow cleverly devised myths. Everything written in the Bible is historically and archaeologically verifiable and trustworthy. Archaeologists dug up the site of Jericho and they found that the Bible is accurate. When I was a young boy, Moody Bible Institute used to produce Moody science films. Anybody remember them? Moody science films, 20 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, they would show us something about a bird's feet or wings or a flower becoming from a bud to a flower. And then show what engineers and scientists had recreated. And every science film by Moody Bible Institute was what? Saying the Bible and God created it first. Scientists, engineers, just copied what God had already done or said in His Word. Everything, every word of God in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are verifiable historically and archaeologically. And true science never cannot, if it is true science, contradict the Bible. If there's any seeming contradiction, then science is wrong. And the scientists will have to do more research to get to what God says in His Word. Are you convinced? I am. And therefore I have no shadow of doubt in living my life purposefully. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came, the floods rose and beat upon that house. But that house was built on the written word of God. That's the wise man. Remember that? The Bible has no myths. The Bible has no make-believe stories. Not one. This assertion is strong and done with a finality that must never, ever be in doubt. The Bible speaks about itself in no uncertain terms. Let me give you just a very small sample of how the Bible testifies to itself. In Psalm 12, verse 6, and I'm going slow so that you will see for yourself the written statements. So don't look at my face, but look in the Word of God. Psalm 12 verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a surface, like gold purified sevenfold. What does it say? The word of the Lord is or flawless. Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 32. Everything that I command you, everything, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That second part of Deuteronomy 12:32 is repeated at least two other places. Psalm 119, every verse in Psalm 119 has mention of the Word of God. Turn to that wonderful word-centered Psalm 119. And look at 160, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Turn to Proverbs. I hope you realize I'm not just looking at New Testament. It's there even in the Old Testament. The Bible's testimony to itself. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, it says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Strong language. And then of course in the New Testament, besides 2 Peter chapter 1, which we are dealing with in our series starting this Sunday, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. What does it say? By now you should know it by heart. All scripture is God-breathed. Theos noustos. You know, some Bibles have translated this so inaccurately. Even in the vernacular Bibles and in revised version, it says all inspired scripture. It is absolutely important where the word inspired is in that verse. Is it an adjective? It is not. Inspired is not an adjective. It is not all inspired scripture. Marathi has it wrongly. Sarva Ishwar Prerit Shastra Lek. No. It should be Sarva Shastra Lek Ishwar Prerit Ahe. All scripture is inspired. And even that word inspired can be misunderstood, because inspired, you think, oh, when I read anthologies and lovely poetry or go to a very romantic scene, go through a romantic scene, my hair stands on end and I am so inspired by the lyrics and the scene and beauty of creation. That's not the meaning of this word inspired. In the Greek, theos neustos, it's really God breathes out His word. It's really more accurate to translate it, all scripture is expirated by God and is profitable or useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let me give you some facts concerning the verifiability of scripture, that it is authentic. If you look at all the ancient writings of the Greeks, scholarly writings, and even of Shakespeare, most of them, manuscripts are discovered hundreds of years after the original writing. The Bible manuscripts, original manuscripts cannot exist. The original autographs don't exist, but the manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts of the Bible, are within 100 years of the New Testament events happening. Within 100 years, there are some 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in museums across Europe. In various museums. In addition to that, 10,000 in Latin, and another 15,000 manuscripts are available in various languages, totaling up to about 30,000 manuscripts of the Bible, ancient manuscripts, which help us to verify the accuracy of the text, far more than most other ancient written works. We have more in sheer numbers of manuscripts, more manuscripts than we need, more than sufficient to prove Peter is right in when he says we don't hold on to cleverly devised myths. While there are variances between manuscripts, most of these variants, you know, it's a little different here and there, are spelling errors or syntax changes. Not one of these grammar errors cast any doubt on any major doctrine of the Christian faith. Have you heard of the scribes and the Pharisees? Who were the scribes? The scribes were those who took dictation to write the text of the Bible. And this is how the rabbis did it. they would take syllable by syllable, and the scribes would be sitting there, and the lead person would dictate syllable by syllable, and the scribes would write it. When they had finished, they would break the pen, because they had written sacred scripture. They would read back what they wrote, every syllable, and then the next syllable would be dictated to them, and the scribe would repeat what he wrote to ensure that there was accuracy. God protected the passing on of his written word. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, both in 1947 and 1956, even more documents were found that proved our Bible to be extremely accurate. You can Google all this. It's public domain information. But there are lots of books available. Until recently, I'm just giving you samples, there was no evidence of the existence of a man called Pontius Pilate. Suddenly in 1961, archaeologists found a large limestone block that dates back to the time when Jesus was crucified. And that piece of limestone had the name Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. You remember what Luke says? In the days of Augustus Caesar, the census was ordered. When Quirinius was governor of Syria, you can go back and trace those things and find it's absolutely accurate. In the Old Testament, kings are mentioned, pharaohs are mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. You can trace them all back. Historical accuracy. Another powerful way to authenticate that the Bible is not full of myths is a study of the prophetic passages of Scripture. You know, each and every prophecy concerning the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ given in the Old Testament have been proved absolutely accurate. It really happened. Not only about Jesus, but about the nations. Written hundreds of years in advance, prophecy fulfilled, authenticates the Word of God. And who can deny the life-transforming power of the written Word of God that authenticates by the millions of peoples whose lives have been changed by a mere reading of the Bible. I've met at least a score of people who said, nobody told me anything. I found the Bible and I got saved by reading it. From a Peter the fisherman to the fiery opponent of Christ, Saul of Tarsus. Great people, ordinary people, miserable people, as well as very cultured people, have merely picked up the Bible and read, and their lives were changed. Even the parables, which are not true stories. Even the metaphorical statements in the Bible affirm the authentic message of the gospel of God Himself. Think of it, our Bible, 66 books of the Old and New Testament, was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different men, kings, shepherds, fishermen, tax collector. Living in different time zones, cultures, periods of time, geographical locations. And yet, there is absolutely no contradiction in the Bible. If you find a contradiction, come see me. I tell you, the contradiction you find is because you haven't understood the Bible or haven't read it enough. There is no contradiction in the Bible. I hear it all the time. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Absolutely not. Because they all have one theme. Can you imagine 1,500 years, different locations, different kinds of people, different cultures, different languages, and yet they all write about the same thing without contradicting each other? In poetry, prose, parables, prophetic language, one theme centered upon the powerful Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, incarnate Savior of sinners. We do not follow cleverly devised myths, is what Peter says in verse 16. When you were not a true Christian, it is likely you were not a serious follower of whatever religion you come from, even Christianity. Therefore, we say nominal Christian. I'm one of those nominal Christian converts. I'm also a convert. Had to be to get saved. So most of us were not very serious followers of religion. Yet, we followed rituals during births, deaths, weddings, right? Lots of mumbo-jumbo goes on during that time, right? Even in nominal Christian circles. We celebrated festivals based on imaginary tales, Santa Claus, for instance. Where did he come from? Neither in the book of Genesis or Revelation, or in between. Or putting up the gifts on the Christmas tree. We might criticize the Hindus. What about us? Imaginary tales that were not proven to be true. We believe myths, right? We grew up on cleverly devised myths. And now we are Bible-believing Christians. We do not believe cleverly devised myths. The written word of God is not cleverly devised myths. None of this ever mattered to you. Maybe even till you're listening to me this morning. However, if you were a serious adherent of any religion, you knew that the explanations that were given for whatever you believed in, of what and why you worshipped or celebrated, you were told these are myths. Hey, we are in this country full of myths, and yet it goes together with the rest of the world around its axis, and we survive. Do you know the whole world lives on cleverly devised myths and celebrates? These are so clever and so fantastic that Bollywood thrives on making movies of them. Grossing crores of moolah and millions of crores of people believe and What's the word Peter uses? Follow. So we come to that word in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. We do not follow. Cleverly devised myths. What does that word follow include in its idea, meaning? It includes the idea of submitting to, obeying, being subject to these myths. And emphatically, Peter asserts, we refuse to bow down to these myths when we have the written word of God. We do not follow. We do not submit. We do not obey. We have nothing to do with myths. Now, if we've understood that much, we come to an important application. If we do not follow, obey, submit to, bow down to, and live by cleverly devised myths, what do we live by? Follow, submit to, obey. We better follow the written word of God. We must live by, submit to, bow down to, obey every written word of God. Every word of God. Each and every word of God. Every word of God is true. We read some verses about it. Every word of God is authentic. And every word of God is possible to live by. And must be lived by. You know what Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Matthew chapter 4 verse 4. Man shall not live by, but by? No. You left the word every. Every word of God. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are great examples of how to live by every word of God. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 3, this is what is written. I'm enjoying this. Are you? This is fantastic. Ezekiel chapter 3. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. He's giving him a portion of scripture and saying, eat it up. Literally. And go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Literally. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Not just Ezekiel. Look at what Jeremiah did in chapter 15 of his book. Jeremiah 15 verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them. You know how you eat food? Maybe the question should be, do you know when you eat food? Tell me, when do you eat food? When you're hungry. Are you hungry for the word of God every day? I found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I am called by your name. It's an amazing way the Spirit puts those words together. I ate your word, it was joy to my heart, and I'm called by your name. See? I belong to you. I ate your word, and it was fantastically delightful to my heart. Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. Revelation chapter 10 verse 9. So I went to the angel and told him to give me a little scroll. The little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. How much do you eat, devour, chew on, and digest the Word of God? It becomes part of your, not only nourishment, but your energy and strength of character. So let me see, I was studying this and I was thinking, let me make it more simple. So indulge me. What does it mean to eat it? Eat the Word of God. Jesus said in John 15 that it means to abide, to live in, to dwell, to reside in it. To eat God's Word is to abide in it. Abiding in God's Word is abiding in Jesus. And abiding in Jesus, which is abiding in the Word, equal, is really loving Jesus. One of our hymns was about that. And if all this is happening simultaneously, I'm abiding in Jesus, I'm loving Him, I'm abiding in His love, I'm abiding in His Word, then I'm also keeping His commandments. See? It's all synchronized together. I don't compartmentalize it. Now I have to obey. Now I have to abide. Now I have to read. Now I have to digest. Now I have to meditate. No, it's all together. You cannot abide in Jesus without abiding in His Word. And as you abide in Jesus, you abide in His love. And as you do that, you will love His commandments. You will know it, do it, because that's part of being in Christ. It becomes then what? The spontaneous outflow of your life. You don't even have to think about it. It's like breathing. I don't know how many of us are thinking, no, breathe, man, breathe. Unless you're doing yoga, of course, you know. Then you have to consciously breathe out, breathe in, and all that. We don't do yoga with Scripture. Keeping His commandments proves that you are abiding in His love. So turn to John chapter 15, verse 7 and following, and read with me in your minds as I read aloud. John chapter 15, verse 7 onwards. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. You know, Jesus is God and He is not afraid that you will ask wrong. He's saying, I'm giving you a blank check. Write whatever you want. You know why? If you're abiding in Christ, you will ask biblically. You got it? And it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These Christian words in our common vocabulary get lost in translation. And I mean the translation in application. We know all these words and terminology, but we lose it in translation to life. We need to understand more clearly what it means to abide in God's Word. So, let's look at what God said to Joshua, chapter 1 of His book. What did God say to Joshua? Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Joshua, Moses, my servant is dead. That's how Joshua chapter 1 starts. Now get up. You know, your shepherd is gone. You're it, Joshua. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous. Being careful, diligent, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Don't make any chota mota compromises. Tadsod karu naka. That you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. See? Don't just have the book. Have it inside you so that in your mouth it's still there. You memorized it. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in. But then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. The Bible is God's written word. And we will benefit from reading it. Reading the written word must be with an insatiable desire to understand what is written. I hope none of us, from today at least, will ever read even one word of the Bible without an insatiable desire to understand what exactly it means, every word. Why is the and there? Why is the but there? Why is the if there? Why is the so that there? Every word, study it with an insatiable desire to understand it. It is written so you don't have to press rewind or anything. Make notes. To understand and to develop that insatiable desire to understand, we need to use our minds. And use tools like a language dictionary, a Bible dictionary, a Bible concordance, and a proper study method. So study hermeneutics. It's important. But you also need to fix a definite time. Don't say, I'll do it later. Must have a certain definite time. And a fixed place to study. And a tidy place. Even if you live in a slum. Some of us say, I don't have enough room. Even those of us who have 5 bedrooms will say we have no room. But even studying to understand it is not enough. You know that? Yeah, make that look. So then explain. We must eat and digest the written word. We went through that, didn't we? This is done by thinking about it. How do you eat God's word? You start thinking about it. And if you memorize, reflect, meditate, think, what's going to happen? It's going to become part of your blood. Remember what Spurgeon said, cut me anywhere and my blood will be biblean. I was teaching in PTS when the Myanmar students used to be there. And one of them, you know, nice, strong fellow, he said, sir, I said, yeah, what happened? He said, what is biblean? I said, go to the kitchen. Bring a knife. I said, okay, come here. Put your hand out. And let me cut. What will come out? I understood, sir. Bible must come out. while in school or college, while at work or play, while relaxing at home, thinking about it day and night is called meditation. Got it? You don't just sit in a yoga pose. You continue in normal life. But your life is filled with the memorized word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart. I read it so much that I think about it all the time. Studying and meditating on the written word will make you love Jesus more and more. If that doesn't happen, then it's all useless. You have to love Jesus. If you love Him, you will obey Him. You will abide in Him. You will abide in His words. You will be a Christian. That is a normal Christian. You will be following God's written word rather than cleverly devised myths. Are you getting it? Peter has more to say in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. He and the apostles were writing about what? Not cleverly devised myths, but making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that in verse 16? And the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is being revealed in the written word that Peter is writing. And he's saying this is not mythology. The all-powerful God, creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them, is what they are making known. He's the one who upholds the universe by His word. He came in human flesh to show us God's love through all that He taught and the many miracles He did. His greatest love was that He voluntarily offered Himself to be crucified to take away our sins. He saved us from the wrath of God and eternal hell to enable us to become children of God, who will henceforth live only to fulfill God's purposes in their lives on earth. Jesus' life, death and resurrection and all that He said and did is what is being made known. And as you know Jesus, you know the written word is absolutely authentic. That is not all. Peter also states that it is not just about the power of Jesus. Do you see? Power and coming is what is written about in the Bible. This coming of the Lord Jesus that Peter is mentioning in verse 16 is not the first coming, not His incarnation, but the parousia. The parousia, that word in the Greek includes the appearing or coming, as well as the presence of the one who is coming alongside you. Just like the Holy Spirit being our comforter. This is what has been made known, written down to be made clear to whoever reads what Peter has written in his letter. Look at the power that will be exercised when Jesus comes again. Don't worry about it. Ready for it? The power of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16. Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have brisk fingers to turn to it, listen to it. Matthew chapter 24 verse 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation, in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall down from heaven. See the power of the coming of Christ. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The whole universe is going to shake when Jesus comes again at His second coming. This is not about the rapture. This is not about His first coming. This is about the second coming. Then will appear the in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In the second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, then the lawless one, the enemy of Christ, will be revealed. And he will have mighty signs and wonders, because he will be all powerful too. He will be very, very powerful. But see what the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't even have to do anything. Just. And the Antichrist is killed. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. We're going to come to it in 2 Peter. But look at it ahead of time. Chapter 3. Verse 4 to 7. There are mockers, scorners, who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. So that was Noah. Now, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. See the power that will be seen at the second coming of Christ. With a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be found out. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's so much more. Come back next week. Isn't it amazing? This is what the Bible is. Absolutely true. And you can live by it. Our Father, we thank you for the authenticity of your marvelous, miraculous, breathe out word. Every word is true. And it's all about the Lord Jesus. Help us to love your word enough to have an insatiable desire to read, understand, and obey it. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you.